Okay, turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 9. We actually covered a whole chapter last week, and the plan tonight is to cover another one. And as we ended last week, the last paragraph of chapter 9 starts out in verse 15, saying that David reigned over all Israel, doing what was just and right. And we talked about how David, being the new king over all of Israel, is consolidating his power externally by waging war against the nations around him that were enemies, and then internally by creating a government of godly people. And but he did both of these things really in a way that was just and right. And then we have this lesson, or this teaching, this writing of chapter 9 kind of interspersed here, and it really is not in chronological sequence, and we'll see that as we get into this. But why would the writer put it here? Well, my thinking is that what he is doing is he is showing us that David indeed did what was just and right for his people. And then in chapter 9, he gives us a very clear example of doing something that is just and right. And that is taking care of one of Jonathan's sons. And so let's just go ahead and read some of it, and then we'll begin to dig into it. Chapter 9, verse 1. David asked, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They called him to appear before David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" "Your servant," he replied. The king asked, "Is there no one still left in the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" Ziba answered the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in both feet." All right, let's go back now, and I just want to dig into this a little bit. So David starts out, again, the writer here starts out in chapter 9 showing David doing something that is just and right. And David asks the question, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness?" And then he qualifies it. Not just kindness, but kindness for Jonathan's sake. Now remember, the son of Saul, Jonathan, and David were the best of friends. Very, very close. And there was a covenant that had been made between David and Jonathan. And so when he says, "Is there anyone to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" what he is doing is remembering what he has promised Jonathan. So let's go there for just a minute. Go with me to 1 Samuel 20, starting with verse 12. Since then Jonathan said to David, "By the Lord, the God of Israel, I will surely sound out my father by this time the day after tomorrow. If he is favorably disposed toward you, will I not send you word and let you know? But if my father is inclined to harm you, may the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I do not let you know and send you away safely. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father." And then he says this, "But show me unfailing kindness like that of the Lord as long as I live, so that I may not be killed, and do not ever cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies," including Saul, Jonathan's father, "every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord call David's enemies to account." And Jonathan had David reaffirm his oath out of love for him, because he loved him as he loved himself. Now, I emphasized as I read that, in verse 14, he says, "But show me unfailing kindness." Verse 15, he says, "Do not ever cut off your kindness from my family." Now, go back to 2 Samuel 9. What is it that David has asked? "Is there anyone left of Saul's family to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" So again, he is remembering what he promised Jonathan. Then it goes on to tell us that there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They called him to appear before David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" "Your servant," he replied. Now, if you think about this, remember, being called before the king could be a tough thing. And particularly, someone who had served in Saul's household. Can you imagine the fear that he must have felt coming before David? So he comes before him, and what does he do? He humbles himself before him. And he refers to himself basically as David's servant. I'm your servant. The king asked, "Is there no one still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" And notice he says, "God's kindness." And what is he doing? He is being the conduit through whom God's kindness will flow. He is being the channel of the blessing. But he wants to show God's kindness to Saul's remaining family, the son of Jonathan. Now, as I thought about this, I thought about God's loving kindness. And I want to spend a little time just looking at that. Turn with me to Jeremiah 31. We're going to start with verse 1. Now remember, we have been talking so much as we've started this year, this church year in September, and started with 2 Samuel chapter 7. Remember, we talked about the covenant being given to David, the covenant that he would have someone on God's throne forever. And when we talk about God's loving kindness, part of the beauty of his loving kindness is that God does what he says he will do, that he never forgets. And Jeremiah talks about this. And all the prophets, in one way or another, talk about how tribulation and trouble is going to come upon the nation of Israel. But God will remember his covenant, and he will do as he has promised. And here we see Jeremiah talking about the loving kindness of the Lord and talking about this very thing. It says in Jeremiah 31:1, "At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they will be my people." Now this is like after they've gone through all these difficulties, he will bring them back. He will bring them back in and show his love to them again. This is what the Lord says: "The people who survive the sword will find favor in the desert. I will come to give rest to Israel. The Lord appeared to us in the past, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love." Now we could say it's an eternal love too, because we tend to think again of something that is everlasting just going on into the future. But in other places, his love is described as an eternal love, and that means that he has loved us before the foundations of the world, and he will love us into eternity future as well. Which is why Paul, and I mentioned this last week, in Romans 8:29, talks about God who foreloved us the God who foreknew us, which really means foreloved us, didn't forget to predestinate us to salvation. Then he didn't forget, once he predestinated us, to call us. Then he didn't forget, once he called us, to justify us. And then once he justified us, he did not forget to ultimately glorify us. He finishes what he starts, but he does it because he foreloved us from eternity past. Okay? Before the foundation of the world, we were chosen in him. And so here he's talking about this everlasting love of the Lord. And then he says, I have drawn you with loving kindness, showing God active in salvation to draw us to himself. In the same way, the analogy in the New Testament is like drawing water out of a well. I have drawn you with loving kindness. And in the New Testament, it's where he talks about no one can come to the Father unless the Father draws him to himself, in John chapter 6. But in the Greek, it literally is like drawing water out of a well. The water has nothing to do with it. It is the Lord who does the work. And here he says, I have drawn you with loving kindness. I will build you up again, and you will be rebuilt, O virgin Israel. Isn't that interesting? He refers to Israel as virgin Israel, but he has over and over again said, you have been whoring after other gods. You have prostituted yourself with other gods. But what does he do? He restores the virginity. He restores the purity. That's what God does when he saves us. He cleans us up totally, as if we had never sinned. Again, you will take up your tambourines and go out to dance with the joyful. Again, you will plant vineyards on the hills of Samaria. The farmers will plant them and enjoy their fruit. There will be a day when watchmen cry out on the hills of Ephraim, come, let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God. This is what the Lord says, sing with joy for Jacob, shout for the foremost of the nations. Make your praises heard and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Remember, we talked about the remnant and how God wipes out basically 90%. We talked about this Saturday night during the devotion at the social, that God in Isaiah says he's going to wipe out 90% of Israel, and then he's going to come back and wipe it out 90% again. The remnant being 1%. But he says, basically, I haven't forgotten my covenant. I will not wipe them all out. I will save those whom I have chosen. Verse 8. See, I will bring them from the land of the north and gather them from the ends of the earth. Among them will be the blind and the lame. And we're going to talk about that. Talk about being crippled. Talk about being lame, because the one that David is about to show favor to is crippled. Among them will be the blind and the lame, expectant mothers and women in labor. A great throng will return. Remember, I've said that even though it's a remnant, it will be a great number. Percentage-wise, it's small, but it's still a lot of people. They will come with weeping. They will pray as I bring them back. God saving them, God bringing them in. And they will come with weeping, meaning they will come in repentance, in humility and repentance. I will lead them beside streams of water, on a level path where they will not stumble, because I am Israel's father, and Ephraim is my firstborn son. Now, Ephraim, a lot of times in the Old Testament, is synonymous with the name of Israel because it was the largest tribe in population. And then it says, "Hear the word of the Lord, O nations. Proclaim it in distant coastlands. He who scattered Israel will scatter them and will watch over his flock like a shepherd." And what does a shepherd do? A shepherd is willing to lay down his life for his sheep. And why is he willing to do that? Because he loves them in an everlasting, eternal kind of way, with an everlasting love. So, back to 2 Samuel 9. We see David asking, "Is there anyone to whom I can show God's kindness?" And Ziba answers, in verse 3, Ziba answered the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in both feet." Crippled in both feet. As if to say to David, this man is not a threat to you. He's not going to be a problem to you. He's crippled. He couldn't take on the responsibilities of king, and he couldn't make war against you because he's crippled in both feet. Now let's look and see where this happened or how this happened. Go with me to 2 Samuel 4, verse 4. Second Samuel 4:4. "Jonathan, son of Saul, had a son who was lame in both feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. His nurse picked him up and fled." Now, the news, let me just back up. The news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. The Jezreel Valley is part of the valley, the greater valley of the Valley of Armageddon. And Mount Gilboa, where the battle took place, where Saul and his sons were slain and died on that hillside, is where we're talking about. And this is the news that was brought to Mephibosheth. And it says, "His nurse picked him up and fled, but as she hurried to leave, he fell and became crippled. His name was Mephibosheth." So that's where this happened and how it happened. So it's interesting of the timing of that, because it's like here Saul and his sons have been killed, and now one of his grandsons, who could have been a pretender to the throne, is crippled at the same time. So he wouldn't be able to carry on the responsibilities of the king and wouldn't be a great warrior to fight against David. All right, back to 2 Samuel 9. Notice, well, you will notice as we go through this, it's mentioned more than once that he is crippled. And, you know, we tend to be, in America, more embracing of people with handicaps. And we have what is known as like the Americans with Disabilities Act, for example, which is why you see the curb cuts have been changed for sidewalks today so that people in wheelchairs are able to go up and down those. And we see in public restrooms how the underneath of sinks are protected, the hot water pipes are protected so that people won't burn themselves, and doors are able to be opened automatically, and on and on and on, to care for the handicapped and make provision for the handicapped. But it has not always been that way. And in many countries today, it is still not that way. And I remember one time a lady called me and she said, "I want to go to Israel with you and I want to take my mother and she's in a wheelchair." And I said, "Sorry, can't accommodate her." And she said, "Well, what about the ADA laws?" And I said, "You mean the Americans with Disabilities Act? That doesn't apply in Israel. And they are not ready for wheelchairs at most of the sites that we go to. It would be impossible short of literally carrying people in a wheelchair from place to place, up and down stairs and through all kinds of rocky terrain. It would just be next to impossible. It can be done, but it's very, very difficult and time-consuming. So, what was it like in David's day regarding the handicap? Well, let's look a little bit at what the Bible has to say about it. Go to Leviticus 21, verse 16. Here it's talking about the priesthood and people who are allowed to be priests, the rules for the priests here. Leviticus 21, starting with verse 16. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, for the generations to come, none of your descendants who has a defect may come near to offer the food of his God. No man who has any defect may come near. No man who is blind or lame, disfigured or deformed. No man with a crippled foot or hand, or who is hunchbacked or dwarfed, or who has any eye defect, or who has any festering or running sores or damaged testicles. No descendant of Aaron the priest who has any defect is to come near to present the offerings made to the Lord by fire. He has a defect. He must not come near to offer the food of his God." Now, the idea here is the sacrifice is to be without blemish, right? So the person who is offering the sacrifice is to be without blemish as well. Now he goes on to say, verse 22, "He may eat the most holy food of his God," meaning the sacrifice that would have gone into the most holy place, "as well as the holy food," or the sacrifice that would have gone into the holy place, as opposed to the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. "Yet because of his defect, he must not go near the curtain or approach the altar and so desecrate my sanctuary. I am the Lord who makes them holy." Now there again, we see God making the priest holy. But what is it that we are now? Kings and priests, which was prophesied back in Moses' day, that he would make us a kingdom of priests. Here again, we see God being active in salvation. He is the one who makes us holy. Like Paul said, while you were still in your sins, he saved you. He raised you up. He gave you life. While you were still dead in your sins, he made you alive. Verse 24. "So Moses told this to Aaron and his sons and to all the Israelites." Now, I think it would just be common sense to say that if this is what has been written regarding the priest, that probably people in society in general who were crippled were not treated real well. Kind of the outcast of society. And like I said, that's the way it is in many countries today. Particularly in Africa. People who have any kind of disability or handicap are considered to be outcast. And many times it's the culture there. In many parts of Africa, is if somebody's coming over for dinner, the handicapped person is asked to stay out of the house and not even greet the people, not even be seen by the people who are coming as guests. Let me read some other passages to you. Let's go to Luke chapter 14, because I want you to see what happens in New Testament times when Jesus comes along and starts preaching. Luke 14, starting with verse 12. "Then Jesus said to his host, 'When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Now think about this. Think what he's saying now. He's saying this to a culture that had pretty much caused those people to be outcast. And he's saying, no, I want you to embrace those people. I want you to bring them in. Because they can't pay you back. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. What he's saying is, you'll be rewarded for that. You will be blessed as a result of that. Now, remember, David is about to bless a crippled man. And Jesus is saying, don't treat the crippled like you've been treating them. Invite them in. It's interesting, one of his first miracles that is recorded in the scriptures is him healing a crippled man. Go with me to John chapter 5, starting with verse 1. John 5, 1. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now there is in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. By the way, this is a place we go to on our tours, and I teach this passage right there, and it is a place that we know for sure is the right place. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Have you ever thought about he didn't answer Jesus' question? He gave an excuse. Jesus said, "Do you want to get well?" See, the man is totally missing the point. He doesn't realize that the one who is speaking to him has the power to heal him. He thinks there's only power in that water when an angel stirs the water. And he doesn't have anybody to help him. Now, why wouldn't he have anybody to help him? Because he's an outcast of society. Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. So again, one of the first miracles that Jesus does in this society where they treat people as outcasts who are crippled, he comes and he heals a crippled man. Well, interestingly enough, Peter comes along after the Holy Spirit comes and he performs a miracle. His very first miracle is, guess what? Healing a crippled man. Let's go there. Go with me to Acts chapter 3, starting with verse 1. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. Now, a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. So he is a beggar, so what does that tell you about his place in society? He's an outcast. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Expecting to get money, not expecting to get what he got. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And then, of course, a few chapters later, we see the Apostle Paul get saved. And Paul has the power, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to perform wonders, which he does. Now, his first miracle is one of actually causing a man to become blind, who is a sorcerer. And so he basically performs this miracle that is just the opposite of what we would normally expect him to do, right? But he causes this man to become blind. But his first miracle, his first cure that he does is, guess what? Healing a crippled man. All right, let's go there. Go with me to Acts 14, starting with verse 8. In Lystra there sat a man crippled in his feet, who was lame from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed. Where did that faith come from? God. Remember, faith is not something we conjure up within ourselves. It is a gift of God. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Paul says, we have grace. We're saved by grace. Through faith. And then he says, and even that faith is not of you. It is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. So the man has faith to be healed, and he called out, stand up on your feet. At that time, the man jumped up and began to walk. Now, think about this for a minute. All these crippled people being healed. It shouldn't have been a surprise. You know, the story of John the Baptist. Go there with me for just a minute. Matthew 11, starting with verse 1. I love this story. I love all these stories. Matthew 11, verse 1. But I really love this story, because it's the story of John the Baptist, who, when he saw Jesus the first time, he said, look, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. He recognized him when he saw him. And then we come to this story. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, are you the one who was to come? Or should we expect someone else? Now remember, John had earlier said, I saw the Spirit of God descend on him like a dove. He recognized him for who he was. But I love this story because it's real. And even a man of faith like John the Baptist had his moments of doubt. Jesus replied, go back and tell John, yes, I'm the one. Anybody going to disagree with me? See one head. Yeah, see another one. No, that's not what it says. He says, go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. I love that answer. Because you know what it said to John? Remember now, John was probably one of the Essenes, which were a sect of Jews who were the scribes who wrote down word for word, jot and tittle by jot and tittle, every bit of the word over and over again so they would have scrolls to send out and have in the synagogues. So he knew the word. So when Jesus quotes Isaiah to John, don't you know he knew exactly what he was saying? He's talking about this Messiah in Isaiah who is to come and what he is going to do when he comes. Go to Isaiah 35, starting with verse 5. Here Isaiah is talking about the Messiah, and when he comes, he says, then, Isaiah 35:5, then will the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. Go with me to Isaiah 61:1. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners. That must have warmed John's heart. There he is in prison. But Jesus is quoting Isaiah, and he's saying, don't go just tell him that I'm the Messiah. Go quote Isaiah to him, because he'll know what that means. So Jesus says, go back and report to John what you see and hear. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Couldn't be any clearer. Amazing, isn't it? And so there's this huge emphasis in the Scriptures about the lame, the crippled, being healed when the Messiah comes. And the Messiah coming not just for the upper crust of society. Oh no. Remember, the good news was proclaimed first to shepherds in the field, not to the religious leaders in Jerusalem. And so David, back in 2 Samuel 9, is reaching out to one of the outcasts. All right, let's go back there. Second Samuel 9, verse 4. Where is he, this Mephibosheth? The king asked. Ziba answered, he is at the house of Machir, son of Amiel, in Lodabar. Now, Lodabar is in Gilead, across the Jordan River from Jerusalem and Jericho. So it's kind of like, this man is in Israel, but kind of out of the reach of David. I mean, just to be in a safe place away, probably for fear, being one of Saul's descendants, that he might be killed. So he didn't stay in the Jerusalem area. He went across the River Jordan into Gilead. And Machir is probably a wealthy man who has taken him in to care for him. And when we get into chapter 17, we'll see this man actually befriend David and help David in a time of need as well. So apparently a very generous, giving man. Verse 5. So King David had him brought from Lodabar, from the house of Machir, son of Amiel. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. David said, "Mephibosheth?" And he responds just like Ziba did, "Your servant." Obviously afraid, and we know that because of what David says next, verse 7. Don't be afraid. Now, why would he be afraid? What does he have to be afraid of? We've talked a little bit about it already. I mean, we've seen the house of Saul being decimated, but that wasn't by David. Remember, David never touched Saul. Never touched Saul or his sons. They were killed by the enemy. But remember, I told you that chapter 9 is taken out of sequence. If put in its proper sequence, the events here would come after the events in chapter 21. So I want to spend a little time in chapter 21. Let's go there for a minute. Starting with verse 1. Because this really explains why Mephibosheth would be afraid. Second Samuel 9, starting with verse 1. David asked... I'm sorry, 21, starting with verse 1. During the reign of David, there was a famine for three successive years. So David sought the face of the Lord. The Lord said, "It is on account of Saul and his blood-stained house. It is because he put the Gibeonites to death." The king summoned the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not part of Israel, but were survivors of the Amorites. The Israelites had sworn to spare them, but Saul, in his zeal for Israel and Judah, had tried to annihilate them. All right, so he broke a promise. David asked the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? How shall I make amends so that you will bless the Lord's inheritance?" The Gibeonites answered him, "We have no right to demand silver or gold from Saul or his family, nor do we have the right to put anyone in Israel to death." "What do you want me to do for you?" David asked. They answered the king, "As for the man who destroyed us and plotted against us so that we have been decimated and have no place anywhere in Israel, let seven of his male descendants be given to us to be killed and exposed before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the Lord's chosen one." So the king said, "I will give them to you." The king spared Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the oath before the Lord between David and Jonathan, son of Saul. What is he remembering? His promise to Jonathan. But the king took Ormoni and Mephibosheth, the two sons of Aiah's daughter Rizpah. Now, that's another Mephibosheth. Not the same one that we're talking about. So he obviously had a cousin by the same name, whom she had borne to Saul, together with the five sons of Saul's daughter Merib, whom she had borne to Adriel, son of Barzillai, the Maholathite. He handed them over to the Gibeonites, who killed and exposed them on a hill before the Lord. All seven of them fell together. They were put to death during the first days of the harvest, just as the barley harvest was beginning. So, back to chapter 9. Why is... I mean, is there any reason for Mephibosheth to be concerned here? David has just given seven of his family members over to the enemy, and the enemy has killed him. So he comes and he humbles himself before David, says, "Your servant," and David says, "Don't be afraid." Now, Remember, I've told you many times that David is a Christ type. And so here we see him extending favor to a crippled man. Jesus comes along, and one of his first miracles is to heal a crippled man. Here this man is trembling before David. And what does David say? Don't be afraid. Or in the King James, fear not. Does that sound familiar? Go with me to Luke chapter 5. Because Jesus says the same thing a number of times. We're going to look at one of those instances. Luke 5, starting with verse 1. One day as Jesus was standing by the Lake of Gennesaret, which is also known as the Sea of Galilee, but it is a lake because it's fresh water, with the people crowding around him and listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." Now, as I shared with you before, I made a vow early on as a father that I would never say to my kids, "Do this because I say so." I decided later to break that vow. Now, sometimes it's appropriate, because when you tell a child to do something, and I've seen parents say, "Well, I'm just going to reason with them, you know, and I'm going to try and explain to them why I'm doing so and so." Many times the child is not old enough to understand the reasons behind it. And it is enough to say, "Do this because I say so." Now, Peter here says, basically, "This doesn't seem to make any sense to me, because I've been fishing all night, and besides, I'm the fisherman here. But because you say so, I will do it." And that's enough. Because Jesus says so. When he says to do something, do it. You don't have to understand why. Because the understanding comes after the obedience. "Because you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, look what he does. He fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid," or "Fear not. From now on, you will catch men." And so David says to Mephibosheth, "Don't be afraid." It's like, "I'm here to do good for you. I am not here to hurt you. I'm here to help you. Don't be afraid." And look what he says back to 2 Samuel 9, verse 7. "Don't be afraid," David said to him, "for I will surely show you," what? "Kindness." Why? He says it again. "For the sake of your father, Jonathan." What he is saying is, although it's nice that I'm doing this for you, Mephibosheth, you got to know the reason why. It's because of a promise that I made to your father. And I keep my promises. "For the sake of your father, Jonathan." And then look what he does. Remember how we talked about God restoring Israel when we read that passage in Jeremiah? He says, "I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul." and you will always eat at my table. Now that is very uncommon in that day. It's uncommon in this day. When another country knocks down another country in war and moves in, they take the plunder, don't they? They take the property. It becomes theirs. And that's the way it was in this culture. And David could have kept it all for himself. But he's saying, no. Remember, he's a Christ type again. And he's saying, I will restore to you. I love it. I love the passage in Joel. Joel 2:25, where he says, I will restore to you the years the locusts have eaten. You see, we look at our shortcomings and our past and we have all the what-ifs and everything. And we say, oh, if only I hadn't done so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so. But God is a God of restoration. And I talked Saturday night about there are ongoing consequences to our sin, and that is true. But ultimately, we will be fully restored. That's what God does. He fully restores us. And so here David is restoring to Mephibosheth all the property that once belonged to Saul. And he says, and you will always eat at my table. Now turn with me for a minute to Psalm 23. A psalm of David. And he talks about this idea of a table. And remember the passage that we read about Jesus saying, talking about the cripples and inviting them to come in? What was he talking about? To come in and eat at his table. Look at Psalm 23. A psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table, like a banquet feast, a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He's talking about this table. And he's saying to Mephibosheth, you're going to sit at the king's table. Which is what Jesus said to us. You're going to sit at my table. Go with me to Revelation 19, starting with verse 6. Revelation 19:6. John is writing this as he is seeing the revelation. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, Hallelujah! For the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory. Why? For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Then the angel said to me, Write. Again, he gets so caught up in seeing this, and he's so overwhelmed, he has to be reminded, write this down. This isn't just for you, John. Write this down so that people 2,000 years later, on a Monday night, we'll know this story. right. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. At this, I fell at his feet to worship him. Now, who's telling him this right now? An angel. I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. All right, back to 2 Samuel. So David has said, I'm going to give you all the land that your grandfather Saul once had. And you're going to eat with the king. You're going to eat at my table for the rest of your life. Now let's look at Mephibosheth's response. Verse 8. Mephibosheth bowed down and said, what is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me? Now that's a humble spirit, isn't it? And it reminds me of what David said, that when Nathan told him that the covenant would be extended to him, go back to chapter 7, verse 18. Remember what he said. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, who am I, O Sovereign Lord, and what is my family that you have brought me this far? And so Mephibosheth takes the same attitude. What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me? And Jesus comes along later, and he notices the outcast of society, doesn't he? He talks to the woman at the well who's had five husbands and is living with a man who's not her husband now. He talks to Zacchaeus, who is an outcast of society, a tax collector, who has been stealing from the people more tax money than was due. He talks to person after person after person. He talks to the woman in Capernaum who is unclean, who has an issue of blood. What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me? You see, David had the same attitude. What is man that you are mindful of him? He said, when I consider the heavens, the work of your hands, I have to say, what is man? It's like, who am I? And if you think about it from a biblical perspective, all of us who know Christ must say, have to say, who am I that you would save me? Because we didn't deserve it. I didn't deserve it. Who am I that I someday will sit at the king's table with the king forever and ever and ever? Verse 9. Then the king summoned Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him and bring in the crops so that your master's grandson may be provided for. So he's even giving him Saul's servants and saying, take care of him. Do this for him. And Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons, and 20 servants. He's saying, there's plenty. God provides abundantly to take care of His people. Then Ziba said to the king, your servant will do whatever my lord the king commands his servant to do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son named Micah, and all the members of Ziba's household were servants of Mephibosheth. Now it mentions he had a young son. We've already been told that he was crippled, and now he has a young son. The idea here is the son of Mephibosheth is not a threat to David either. He's very young. By the time he is a man and could try and take David on for the throne, David's kingdom will be well established. So he's not a threat. Verse 13. And Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table, and he was crippled in both feet. And so in spite of our crippling disease of sin, we too have been taken from the uttermost parts of the world, and we too will sit at the king's table in the New Jerusalem forever, just like Mephibosheth. But as I was studying this passage, one thing just kept hitting me and hitting me and hitting me. And I kept thinking, and this is a good thing to ask when you study the Scriptures, why did the writer put this passage here in this place? And I had to think, what has he been talking about? He has been talking about the covenant being extended to David, the Abrahamic covenant. And not only is he showing us in chapter 9 that David is doing something that is just and right for the welfare of his people, like Mephibosheth, but you know what he's doing? He's giving us an example of this David who is a Christ type, who remembers his covenant. He remembers the covenant that he gave to Jonathan in the same way that God remembers his covenant. Just what we've been talking about for weeks. I've been reading through the Scriptures this year in the Daily Bible. And just recently I read in Luke about the angel appearing to Mary. And I was saying to one of you earlier tonight, it's amazing how we read the Scriptures over and over and over again, but we always get something new and we always see something new. You know, and every year I see something that I didn't see before. And as I've been teaching in 2 Samuel 7 and then reading in Luke chapter 1, some things were jumping off the page at me. So I want to end tonight sharing that with you. So go with me to Luke chapter 1. Starting with verse 54. The angel has appeared to Mary and told her that the Holy Spirit will come upon her and she will give birth to a son, and his name will be Emmanuel, which means God with us. And then she prays this beautiful prayer, which starts out, I'm going to back up a little bit, verse 46. says, and Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Now, some of you have Catholic backgrounds. Some of you have Catholic family members. The Catholic Church teaches that Mary was born without original sin. There is nothing in the Scriptures to say that. Somebody born without original sin would not need a Savior. And she recognizes God as her Savior. Okay? But then she goes on in verse 54, and she says this, "He has helped His servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as He said to our fathers." Now, what is she saying there? God remembers His covenant. Because what He said to Abraham and his descendants was that all the world would be blessed through this Messiah that He would send. But if you go back to what she was originally told by the angel, the angel doesn't mention the Abrahamic covenant. Go back to verse 30. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David." There's the Davidic covenant. "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." That's the Davidic covenant. The angel didn't mention the Abrahamic covenant to her. And yet she prays and thanks the Lord for remembering the Abrahamic covenant, tying the two together, as we have discussed. Remember, I told you that the Davidic covenant is simply an extension of the Abrahamic covenant, and Mary understands that. And that just jumped off the page at me as I was reading this. Not only that, look at verse 67. This is where the father of John the Baptist now begins to praise the Lord after John is born, and his speech has been restored after not believing that his wife Elizabeth would have a baby in her old age. And because he didn't believe, he was struck mute until he wrote down the baby's name will be John after John was born. And then he begins to praise the Lord, and he says this, verse 68. "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because He has come and has redeemed His people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David, as He said through His holy prophets of long ago." There's the Davidic covenant. "Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember His holy covenant." Which one? He tells us, verse 73, "The oath He swore to our father Abraham to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days." So here, He ties the two covenants together. And what do both of them say? They both mention a God who remembers His covenant. A God who not only remembers His covenant, but keeps His covenant. And so David comes along the king of Israel, who is given this covenant, and what does he do? He becomes this Christ type, in a sense, a forerunner of Jesus, and he acts like a gracious king. He is a gracious king, and he remembers his covenant made long ago to a friend named Jonathan. It's a beautiful story. But we serve a God who remembers his promises. And so we can go to him, as David did, and say, "Do as you promised." Because he remembers that. But you know what he doesn't remember? Our sins. Because he has cast them as far away from us as east is from west. He doesn't remember them anymore. See, he does fully restore us, as Joel said. He restores the years the locusts have eaten. And see, what we forget, we remember that Jesus came as a lamb and died as a lamb, the perfect lamb. And we understand the idea that he forgives our sin. But I can tell you in the counseling that I do that people have trouble letting go of the past and the guilt from the past. And they have trouble oftentimes serving the Lord because they're carrying this baggage of the guilt from the past into this life. But see, Jesus was not only the lamb, but he was the scapegoat. He fulfilled both of those that we see in the Old Testament. And so the scapegoat would be brought in, and ceremonially or symbolically, the sins of the people would be placed on the scapegoat's head. And it would be taken out of the city to die. Why to die? So that it wouldn't find its way back in with the sins of the people. And so, see, Jesus came not only to bring us salvation and to give us eternal life, but he came to take the guilt of the past away. See, when he stood in our place and he was accused, remember when he was first asked by Pilate, "Are you the Son of God?" And he opened his mouth and he said, "It is as you say." In other words, "I am the King of the Jews." But then when they accused him, he didn't open his mouth. And Isaiah 53 says that he was led like a lamb to the slaughter and he did not open his mouth. See, he was standing in our place and we were guilty. So there was no defense to be made for us because he was our substitute. But as our substitute, as the scapegoat, he died and took the sin away, never to be brought back. God doesn't remember it. So we shouldn't walk under this cloud of guilt the rest of our lives and say, "I'm not worthy to serve the Lord." None of us were worthy to serve the Lord, but we have been made worthy by what he has done. I'm no more worthy to stand up here and teach than anyone else, except for the fact that Christ made me worthy to do this. You're no more worthy to exercise your spiritual gift than anyone else, except that Christ made you worthy. He not only paid for your sin, but He took it away, never to be brought back again. So when the accuser comes to accuse you again, what do you do? What do? You can say, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And let me tell you what's going on in heaven. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. First John 2:1. My dear children, he's writing to believers, children of God, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Now, in the Greek, it literally means, where it says here, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, it literally means he is our defense attorney. He is our counselor. So, the sins of the past, and the sins that we sin today, and the sins that we will sin in the future, have been atoned for on the cross. So we have an advocate. We have a defense attorney who, when Satan comes accusing, I believe, says, "Oh no, Father, don't look at Jim's sin. Look at my payment for his sin, which I accomplished on the cross." Now, don't ever think that that is a license to sin. Because you will set in motion stuff you don't want to set in motion. And if you ever think that way, as I said a couple of weeks ago, well, let me put it this way, if you continue to think that way, then I would say you don't know Him. Because someone who knows Him knows how wonderful He is. I'll never forget a number of years ago when we moved back here from Michigan, and we were having a chandelier hung in our house, and we had an Iranian electrician come, and I started witnessing to him. Well, it turns out he was a believer from Iran. And I said, "What were you before you were a Christian?" "I was a Muslim." And I said, "How did your family react to you becoming a Christian?" And he said, "My mother wasn't real happy about it." And then he said this, "But she doesn't know how wonderful Jesus is." And so, if you think that I'm talking about a license to sin here, then you don't know the Jesus I know. You don't know how wonderful He is. Because He is the God of this book. He is a covenant-making God and a covenant-keeping God. And oh yes, from the line of David, just as He said. Let's pray. Father, how blessed we are to know You and to know Your Son. I thank You, Lord, for revealing Him to us by the power of Your Spirit. Thank You for drawing us to Yourself. Thank You for being active in salvation. for dead men cannot make themselves alive. Dead men cannot choose you. So thank you for choosing us. Thank you for sending Jesus, who said, I came to seek and to save those who are lost. And he also said, Lord, I have lost none of all that you have given me. And so, Lord, I thank you that everyone that you gave Christ before the foundations of the world will come to you. And I thank you that you have chosen to work through your people as your ambassadors to proclaim your word that the elect will come in. And so, Lord, I pray that we would preach that word boldly, faithfully, that we would be willing to share our testimony when it's convenient and when it's not, in season and out of season, and that we would always be prepared to give others the reason for the hope that lies within us. May you be glorified by our lives. May we reflect you well, Lord, is my prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.